Well, we've arranged for the Living God to be here this morning, and you have the opportunity to put one question to him. So what's it going to be? For some, I imagine it would be a very personal one. Others, far more theoretical. For some, well, it might sound pretty bitter. For others, deeply hurt. For yet others, just frankly confused. This one might not be top of your list, but I'd be glad someone asked it. I certainly want to listen into the answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It may not be quite the way that you or I phrase it, but you can understand the drift of it, can't you? If there's anything in all this God business, what must I do to get a piece of it? At the worst, that's a good insurance policy question. So I'm listening, okay? I think it counts as a big question. Maybe even the big question. If there's something in it, I don't want to miss out. So what's the answer to this big question? Well, that may depend on how you ask the question. Now, don't worry, I'm not saying it because Jesus is slippery with his answers. You know, says one thing to this person and another thing to that. Just that he does tailor his answers to fit whoever's asking the question. If you've read any of the gospel accounts of Jesus, you may have started to wonder why he can be amazingly patient in repeating the most basic answer to the most elementary question one moment, and then refuse to give any answer at all to a seemingly perfectly reasonable question the next. Well, it's because he knows the heart of the questioner. He knows the difference between the person who is serious but slow and the one who's just trying it on. And if you try it on with Jesus, it seems to me you tend to get either nothing at all back or far more than you bargained for. Now watch what's going on here. See, pick up the story there in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law. Now that's the law of God, not the law of the land. This guy is more a theologian than a solicitor. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. You see, the question wasn't quite the innocent one it sounded. He doesn't really want to know the answer. He's just trying to trap the teacher. I think back to your school days, we've all asked questions like that. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus does what we'd all love to do in any exam. He answers a question with another question. See what he says, verse 26? What's written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? And the expert in the law answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, you see, the smart aleck finds himself reciting Sunday school lesson number one. These two great Old Testament truths. The trap seems to be unraveling, and it gets worse. Look, verse 28, you've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you'll live. Well done, says Jesus. Just get on and do it. I mean, what's stopping you? But, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. I imagine we've all been there as well. Now, these commandments are easy to recite, it's just impossible to live them if you take them at face value. So instead of admitting it, instead of putting his hands up and saying, I can't, he tries to make them manageable. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You understand the question? Where do I draw the line? Look, Jesus, I want to make sure that my checklist is accurate. How exactly do you define neighbor? It is very easy to cover moral weakness by posing intellectual questions, isn't it? Actually, there was a great debate at the time. There was a strand of Jewish religious thought that assumed neighbor had to be of your own blood. In other words, only fellow Jews would count as neighbors, not foreigners or Samaritans. You do agree, Jesus, don't you? But then, of course, there were those lines that people had heard him say in that Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Yes, yes, Jesus, but you've got to draw the line somewhere. Who is my neighbor? I mean, you can almost hear the mental gymnastics going on, can't you? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, but it all depends what you mean by that word, neighbor. So as the expert in the law climbs onto his intellectual high horse, Jesus says, oh, let me tell you a story. Okay, the big question leads into the familiar story. Probably the best known of all of Jesus' stories. I mean, who knows if it was based on a true incident or not, but you can imagine it if it had only been running in those days, appearing on the sort of television program Crime Watch, can't you? You know, Nick Ross there with the big smile and the caring manner. Our first reconstruction is of a particularly vicious robbery. Mr. Isaacson left Jerusalem at 11:15 on the morning of March the 23rd and set off down the notorious Jericho Road. It was shortly after midday when he was attacked. And then at the end of the kind of graphic footage of the assault, there's Nick again talking to the person at the table next to him. With me in the studio is Detective Inspector Ben Levi of Jerusalem CID. There are some clues, Inspector, aren't there, to this crime? Yes, Nick. We found a number of footprints in the road, the incident. A number so clear we can identify the make of the shoes. They're that well-known brand of trainers. You know, what's yours is mine. I'll take it. We're convinced these belong to the robbers. Now, unfortunately, they're very common shoes. What's yours is mine. I'll take it. And the strong always exploiting the weak, aren't they? It isn't always with actual violence. Governments, dictators take from their people. I was reading in the paper only yesterday, the former Zambian president has just been found guilty in the High Court of embezzling £23 million from his people. He was found to have £600,000 worth of designer clothes. I said to Claire, my wife, I don't know how you get £600,000 worth of designer clothes. She said to me over helpfully, I'll show you, dear. Anyway, he had 206 suits and jackets, most of them with his initials monogrammed on them. The average wage for a Zambian while he was president was 50p a day. Television companies take from phone-in competitors. The unscrupulous are always doing it from their colleagues. Tax evaders, expense fiddlers, fare dodgers, they all wear the same shoes. What's yours is mine. I'll take it. Do you know anyone who wears shoes like these? Well, Inspector, there are other shoes that forensics have been able to identify from the footprints, aren't there? Yes, says the Inspector. There are these, they're slightly different make. What's mine is mine. I'll keep it. We found two sets of these prints from what Mr. Isaacson's been able to tell us. One belonged to a priest, one to a Levite. Both the very religious men, hence the sandals. These prints just go straight past the scene. They pass by on the other side. What's mine is mine. I'll keep it. We don't actually know what motivated them to hurry past. It might have been fear of a trap. It's pretty well known that some victims are con artists lying there trying to lure us in. It might have been compassion fatigue. You know, there's only so much any one person can do. People just get overstretched. Might have been priorities. The series of important events on at the cathedral that week. I mean, if it were a corpse and the priest touched it, ceremonial rules would have sidelined him for a week. He'd have just been left on the bench. The rector had a very important Bible study to lead that night. Well, we can only guess at the motives, but what's mine is mine. I'll keep it. I mean, we need these people to come forward, says Inspector Levi, so we can eliminate them from our inquiries. But again, they're a very popular brand of shoe. Wonderful idea. Not now. Not here. Not in my backyard. Oh, we do that kind of thing all the time. You know, my husband's a social worker, but he's only just got home and he can't go out again. Now, I teach children all week. Please don't bother me with them at the weekend. Charity begins at home. The trouble is, you never know where it ends, do you? I mean, once you start, you can never get out of it. No, what's mine is mine. I'll keep it. And the final pair, Inspector? Well, they are very different. So, well, this brand is, what's mine is yours. I'll share it. These belong to the one person we've been able to identify. Remarkably, he was a Samaritan. Stopped to help his traditional enemy. A man who could easily have spent his life sneering at him and abusing him. What's mine is yours. I'll share it. He risked the dangers of stopping on that road. He had his first aid kit with him, the bandages, the oil, the wine. He walked himself so the man could have an ambulance, the donkey. He paid the hospital bills. Must have been at least a month's wages. That was the inn. There was no National Health Service in those days. He gave his time. He put himself out and at risk. Even promised to pay any extras when he looks in on his return journey. A Samaritan. I mean, you'd think it was out of character to act like that. But whatever, he was true to the brand name. What's mine is yours. I'll share it. Remarkable, says Nick Ross. If only there were more like him. The big question and the familiar story. Before you close your Bible, make sure you don't miss the awful punchline. Remember the question that had prompted the story in the first place? Who is my neighbour? Do you see as Jesus rounded off down there in verse 36, do you see how he subtly changes that? Who is my neighbour? But Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? It's gone from who is your neighbour to who are you neighbour to? From theory to practice, from neighbour as a category that needs defining and having boundaries put on it to neighbour as an endless series of relationships to be entered into. Which of these three? And the expert in the law replied, the one who was neighbour is the one who had mercy on him. He can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan, can he? But he's got the point. The limits are gone. This is mercy that steps across all the boundaries. It's as if he realizes that Jesus' story, classic and predictable as it had been to begin with, once the Samaritan appears on the scene, suddenly steps into the realms of fantasy. We're talking about a mercy that knows no limit. If you're going to show this kind of mercy, if you're going to be this kind of neighbour, you'll have to cross any boundary, ethnic boundaries. It'll involve us and foreigners. Religious boundaries. It'll involve us and Muslims. When I was living in the East End of London, I remember once cycling into work in the city, and I lost a bag with my wallet in it. I did all the usual panic things, and when I got back at the end of the day, Claire told me that a Bengali who lived in Whitechapel had found it and picked it up. He'd found the address in it, he'd come all the way to my home to hand it back to me, but only Claire was at home and he refused to give it to her because hers wasn't the name in the wallet and he wanted to make quite sure he was handing it back to the right person, so he went all the way home again. Now there was someone being neighbour. Be neighbour like this, you'll have to cross all the boundaries of type. The sort of type that isn't your type, whatever that may be. You know, the hoodie-wearing teenager from the gang on the Sink Estate. Or the posh city type from the public school background, whichever. Becky Manley Pippert, in her book Out of the Salt Shaker, tells a striking story at the end of a time she'd spent on one university campus and of a student there called Bill. Bill was one of those incredibly bright, brilliant brain boxes and, weirdly bright. You know, the kind of guy who's just living in a world of his own all the time. I mean, his hair was always a mess. And she said, I can never remember seeing him with any shoes on. Okay, it didn't matter whether it was rain or shine, Bill would be barefoot. Anyway, halfway through his time at college, Bill became a Christian. And just across the road from the campus, there was this very respectable middle-class church. They'd wanted to start a ministry among students, but they didn't really quite know how to reach out to them. But one Sunday morning, Bill walked through the doors of the church in his jeans, T-shirt with some kind of wording on it, and bare feet as usual. And Bill walked up the center aisle looking for a seat. And you can imagine what goes on, isn't it? People are chatting to their neighbor, but they're kind of looking and the eyebrows are going up as they see this guy coming down the center aisle. And Bill gets all the way to the front row and he looks and there isn't a seat on the front row. So he sits down on the carpet at the front. Whereas Bill sits down there perfectly at home, suddenly an older senior member of the congregation gets up from the back and starts heading down the aisle towards Bill. And, well, you know now people aren't even pretending they're talking to their neighbour. They're just watching to see what on earth is going to go on and how is he going to put it to Bill and will Bill take it all right and what's going to happen next. And everyone watches as this old guy comes up to the front and looks down at Bill sitting on the floor there and then with some difficulty sits down next to him. spends the whole service on the floor at the front next to Bill. And everyone in the congregation that morning realizes they've seen a fantastic model of how to be neighbor to Bill. But the irony is that probably the only person in church that morning who failed to see how great the giving had been was Bill. Everything was perfectly normal to him. But that's the way grace is, isn't it? It gives without the receiver realizing how great the gift is. So Jesus faces the man and he says, which of these three was neighbor? Which of these three? What's yours is mine, I'll take it. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. Or what's mine is yours, I'll share it. Which of these three was neighbor? Well, the expert in the law replied, verse 37, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, you see it? Go and do likewise. And that's it. That's all there is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love your neighbor. Relieved? I think that's reduced it to Boy Scout religion. Be nice to people, get my badge and I'm in. Well, just try it for a week, will you? You pull off that kind of mercy-giving neighbor for a week, you won't come back. There'll be nothing more to learn. But let me tell you, as I see Jesus' punchline, I'm reeling. To me, this punchline is awful. See, I think I've been following what's been going on. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? To be neighborly is to be like the one who had mercy. Go and do likewise. As I look at that, I'm thinking, I've had it. I'm stuffed. I don't have mercy like that. I haven't had mercy like that. I can't have mercy like that. Oh, sure, I can be nice to people. I mean, the right people, but not like this. This isn't about every now and then, is it? This isn't about getting the checkbook out once a year for children in need or comic relief. This is 24/7 mercy people. This is a going out of my way to have mercy person. I get to this punchline, I'm thinking, I can't even love my neighbor. What hope eternal life? Actually, I'm wanting to ask another question. I'm wanting to ask, what kind of God are you? Because I'm beginning to realize, I need as God someone to be the kind of mercy person the Samaritan was. I need God to be the kind of person who'll have mercy on someone who's been a stranger to him. An enemy to him even. I need a God who's the kind of God who'd bother with the sort of human you have to invest massively in just to sort out the mess and put them back on their feet before ever they'll go and do likewise. If that's all there is to say, I'm gone. Are you really any better off? Let's pray. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love your neighbor. Go. And do likewise. Heavenly Father, thank you that your life, your eternal life, is not for wise and learned people full of themselves. Thank you that it's for those who are humble like little children. So we pray that you might humble each one of us here this morning. You might show us ourselves so that we can see our Saviour. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.